Well, good morning, church. Here we go. We have finally made it. Today is, in fact, the last in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. But before we dive in, let us open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, hallowed be your great and mighty name. We pray today that as we dive into your word, that you would speak to us. May you reveal to us the mysteries of the kingdom. May we grasp the truth of what you have done and what you have said. May our hearts be convicted. May our lives be directed in paths of righteousness. We are grateful for your Spirit who brings life and grace and conviction and truth. We pray that above all else today, you would receive all glory, all honor and praise in all that occurs here. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as many times as I have said, can't wait to start the next series. Now that we're here at the end, I find myself missing the Sermon on the Mount already. I packed up all my commentaries that were on my desk from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll be honest, it was a little sad to me. I was sad to see them go. I've spent so long in them, and we've spent so long here in this passage that it feels like leaving an old friend. So I find, as we come to the end, and I really love the Sermon on the Mount. These are good, good words. What a blessing it has been to walk through it together, to just slowly make our way through these words of Jesus. As we end, as we get ready to end, if you would humor me, I would like to just once again walk through some of the highlights of some of the things that Jesus has said up to this point. We began Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. Jesus said such seemingly crazy things as, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for it is they that possess the kingdom of heaven." He said things that just don't sound right on face value. He said, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you'll receive comfort." And he said things that we maybe don't want to hear. "Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and hate you on my account. Rejoice and be glad," because that equates with huge rewards in heaven. Jesus turned the world upside down and our expectations with it. And that was just the first 11 verses of the sermon. From there, we move to a section where Jesus said, "Hey, if you want to be considered righteous, if you want to live right, listen to me. Listen to what I will tell you." Jesus will say, it doesn't matter what you've heard, what these scribes, what these Pharisees say. Listen to what I say. He said it with this phrase we heard over and over again. "You have heard that it was said, but I say." And what's more, he said in this section, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be known as a righteous person, well, then your life will have to be even more righteous than those people we put up high on a righteous pedestal, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, we must be perfect. He then moved on to a section where he said, let me teach you how to please God. It's more than just what you do. It's how you do what you do. This section became the intersection of being righteous in both deed and in intention. And Jesus says, this is what will please God. And we move to the long ending section where Jesus said such things as, I will judge people. If they're on the wrong road, if they show themselves to be wolves, if I do not know them, if they've built their house on anything other than the rock of Christ, then I sit in a place where I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. This is what we've been in. This is what we've been hearing. We know a bit about Jesus. We have heard these statements before, most all of them. These do not come to us as a huge shock. They're familiar even. But place yourself in the mind of those people who would be hearing these things for the first time in the first century. Think about it for just a second. Who in the world says this type of stuff? He has said, not just, here's what Scripture said. He said, this is what I say. And that carries with it the same level of authority as Scripture. He has said, not just God will judge. He said, I will judge. He has not just said, this is what I think Scripture means. He's come out and said, this is what it means. And it means this because I say that it means this. We all know Jesus, who he was. But this was not as clear for those following him some 2,000 years ago. And these words would be incredible, if not completely unbelievable. Imagine someone walks up to you and they start saying things like this. They come up and they say, you will be blessed when you are miserable. And they say to you, I know you think you understand Scripture and stuff, but I know how to read it better than you do. So you better listen to me. And this person comes up to you and says, I know you think you know how to please God, but I know how to please God. And everything you think is wrong. How would you react? Think that you might run. This person is either some crazy false teacher, or maybe they've just completely lost their mind. Either way, this is probably not a situation you want to find yourself in. But imagine that there was a case where someone was justified in saying these type of things. What if the person saying these things, what if they were right? I think that would be even more unbelievable in some sense than if we just thought they were a crazy person. Matthew records for us the reaction of those people who heard the Sermon on the Mount for the first time. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 28. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Here it is. This is the crux of the matter. This is where the rubber meets the road as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll ask it this way. What is the authority of Jesus? Why can Jesus say the things that he does? What is the foundation that he builds these arguments upon? Today, we will wonder, we will marvel, as did the first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, we will wonder and marvel at the authority of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, there's something we have to recognize first. Before we go any further in talking about Jesus' authority, we have to ask a question. What is the source? It's not switching. Your first blank. What is the source of Jesus' authority? Another way we could ask this, maybe in a negative way. Who does this Jesus guy think he is? What makes Jesus think that he could talk like this? saying that we must live perfectly, putting himself in a position to judge, telling me how to please God? Who does this Jesus think he is? Jesus teaches with authority. This is what the scripture says. He does not teach as the scribes do, with some borrowed or foreign or alien authority. He speaks with an authority all his own. But now we ask, where does his authority come from? His authority comes from who he is. It comes from his identity. The identity of Jesus is the source of all his authority. To say it simply, why does Jesus get to say that he will judge people? Because he will. Why does Jesus get to tell us how to please God? Because he is God. Why does Jesus get to describe for us life in the kingdom of heaven? Well, because he is the high king of heaven. By what authority does Jesus say these things? By his own. By the very nature of who he is. In your outline, you have a verse from the baptism of Jesus. We're going to start there. I'm going to give you a lot of verses. You're not going to have time to follow all of them. Write them down. This is your homework tonight, this evening, sometime this week. Spend some time reflecting on who Jesus is. On the source of his authority. Why can Jesus say these things? We start here. By what authority does Jesus say the things that he does? Well, Jesus is the very Son of God, attested by both the Father and the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." By what authority does Jesus get to say the things that he says to us? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as attested to us by Peter. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." By what authority does Jesus say the things that he says to us by? Well, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, attested to us even by the Roman centurion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We press on. By what authority does Jesus say these things? Because he is the one who defeated death, showing that he has authority over life and even death when he rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." By what authority does Jesus get to tell us these things? By the authority that comes from the one who created the world and everything in it. John chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says this: "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." By what authority does Jesus get to say these things to us? By the authority of the one who is seated now and forever on the throne of heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become much superior to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than even theirs. We actually skip something in Hebrews. By what authority does Jesus say these things to us? By the authority of being God and the one who holds the universe together. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By what authority does Jesus get to tell us how to please God? By the authority of the great high priest of heaven, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. By what authority does Jesus get to tell us how to live in the kingdom? As the one who founded and perfected our faith and the kingdom. He is the cornerstone from which the whole host of heaven is built. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And finally, by what authority does Jesus get to tell us these things? By the authority of the one who will soon return to judge the world. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Church, that is but a brief taste of where the authority of Jesus comes from. That is but a hint of the glory and splendor of who he is. He's the worthy one of heaven. He is the Lord and Savior of mankind. He is the second person of the Trinity, begotten of the Father, who sends us the Spirit. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That's the source of Jesus' authority. C.S. Lewis once famously told of what is referred to as the liar, lunatic, or Lord problem. The heart of the argument goes something like this, and we could base it off of just the Sermon on the Mount if we wanted to. To say the things that Jesus has said means one of three things about Jesus. He is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. To say the things that Jesus says, well, he must be lying. He doesn't know how to please God. He doesn't know the things he claims to know. He's a liar, a charlatan trying to deceive us. Or maybe he's just stark raving mad. He might think these things. He might think he's seen these things and thinks he knows these things, but no one can know the things Jesus claims to know, and no one has the right to say what Jesus says. This man must be insane. Or the third option, the one who says these things is Lord of heaven and earth. To boil this argument down to what I think is even its more basic form, we have spent the last 27 weeks discussing the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the end, here's the question set before you that you have to wrestle with. Does Jesus have the authority to say these things or not? Those are the only two options. Either he has the authority to say, this is how you pray. This is how I will judge. This is how to please God. Either he has the authority to say that, or he doesn't. I submit to you, church, that he does. that he uniquely does. That only Jesus could say these things, and because Jesus said these things, they have weight. We look first to the source of the authority of Jesus. Wrestling with that question, figuring it out, we are left to see the effect of Jesus' authority. Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, gives us one word that I think sums this up perfectly. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed, astonished, overwhelmed, struck, unable to comprehend, filled with awe and wonder at the words that Jesus has spoken. Hear my heart on this, church. If you hear nothing else this morning, I pray and hope that you hear this. When we are confronted with Jesus, when we see him, when we hear his authority, when we hear the words that he spoke, we should wonder in amazement. Far too often, we approach Jesus with a cavalier, nonchalant, ho-hum attitude. I mean, he's just Jesus. We know him. We've heard of him. But instead, we should be struck with awe and wonder. We should be struck. The subject of the Claris Conference was the letters to the seven churches in the first two chapters of Revelation. This idea, this thought, that we should be in awe and wonder of Jesus was one of the main sub-themes of this conference. John wrote the Revelation. He was known as the beloved disciple. He knew Jesus. He saw him, walked with him, ate with him, hung out with Jesus in a real and physical way. He was there. He knew Jesus. Yet in Revelation, the risen and exalted Savior appears to John. John's response was not a fist bump. Good to see you, Jesus. It was not to say, hey, Jesus, where you been? You want to go grab a bite to eat down at McDonald's? Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Church, that is the right response to seeing Jesus. But how often do we come to the authority of Jesus and think, here we go again. I've heard this. Yeah, I get it, Jesus. Live a righteous life. We know. But the same mouth that said, blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you, the same mouth that said that is the mouth that created the world and everything in it. The Jesus that is as close as the very mention of his name is the same Jesus who will one day come in power to judge the living and the dead. The Jesus who said, suffer the little children to come unto me in gentleness and humility is the same Jesus who made a whip and drove the merchants out of the temple. It's Jesus who healed and cared, showed mercy, and even wept, John 11:35. And that's the same Jesus who proclaimed woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. It was Jesus who came humbly, that's Colossians 2, and it is Jesus who will come in power one day again. I want to share this with you. I think we have a tendency to get really close to the gentle, the softer descriptions of Jesus, meaning that we tend to forget the harder ones. I say we because I do this too. When I find myself maybe feeling a little too nonchalant, not having the right reverence and awe for the high King of heaven, there's a passage I go to. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Jesus is kind and gentle, but he also comes in righteousness. This is Revelation 19, 11. And he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Here comes Jesus, leading the host of the armies of heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which with to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's not weak. That should fill us with awe and wonder. In church, I haven't gotten to the worst part yet. Revelation 19, verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. Church, hear my heart on this. We too often have too low a view of Jesus. Wonder at him. Find yourself overwhelmed with amazement of who is this Jesus? High and lifted up, seated on the throne, worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise, now and forever. We cannot hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount and just think, oh, he was a pretty good teacher. He seemed like a pretty cool dude. We should be astonished and struck with awe and wonder. But then finally, I want us to turn our attention to the continuation of Jesus' authority. The words of Jesus still stand to this very day. They have not lost any power. They are not weakened. They are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The words of Jesus bring light and life. Contrary to what the world may say, they have not been diminished. These words are not some relic of a less cultured time. They have not lost their impact because we now live in a more enlightened society. They still have the same authority. The words of Scripture, yes, but more to the point, the words we have been diving deep into for the last 6 months, the words of the Sermon on the Mount are still applicable to your life today. A life lived that is the practical outworking of the Beatitudes is still this day, just like it was 2,000 years ago, a life that is blessed. The call was then to be salt and life. The call is light. The call is still now to be salt and light. The impossibly high standard has not changed. It is not okay to just not murder. We must also not be angry. That's still true. It is still true that the heart commits adultery, though the flesh cries innocence. These words have not lost their authority. The standard has not changed over the years. We are still to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The power of these words remains. We must still love our enemies. We must still give and fast and pray. It is still eternal treasures that we seek. The same God who watched over the birds 2,000 years ago watches over the birds today. God is still the judge. God is still the one who provides. There has not been some heavenly construction project that widened the road to heaven. It is still narrow to this day. There are still wolves, false teachers who seek to deceive. A tree is still recognized by its fruit. And still, to this day, we must build our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus' words has not changed. It continues to this very day. But there's more. To end our series through the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to look at the last words of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28. You may know it as the Great Commission. And I would be willing to bet that we've all heard it, but I don't know if we've thought about it in this way. Jesus starts the Great Commission by saying this, Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus will base his Great Commission on his authority. And he tells us, "I have all of it." So he is the one that has the authority to tell us the Sermon on the Mount, and he's the one who has the authority to tell us what we must now do. He says, "I have all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We miss this, church. We don't live up to this. We don't live this out. But here it is written, clearly written. How does Jesus' authority continue to today? It continues in that we are to take the authority of Jesus and now show it and proclaim it to the whole world. I think that we often think, who am I to be able to share the gospel? Who am I to call someone to repentance? Who am I to say these things? I'll tell you who you are. You are one who has been sent by the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who could tell anyone to go and they would listen is the one who told you that you must go. There's a temptation that exists, I think, when we spend too much time in a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. We begin to think that it's all about me. This is how I live. This is what I do. This is what I need to be like. There's a grain of truth to that. Here's the blessed truth. We have been told in the Sermon on the Mount how to know the kingdom. We've been tasked in the Great Commission to go and grow the kingdom. Church, when was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you shared the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we have been tasked with doing just that. And that task is backed up by all the authority that exists in heaven and on earth. To wax philosophical with you for just a second, I promise I'll bring this back around. You may not ever ask this question. It's one I ask due to the nature of what I do often. What is preaching? What is preaching? I mean that not in a literal sense. Right? Not in the, well, it's getting up, standing behind the podium, and giving a speech type of thing. But in a spiritual sense, in a real sense, what is preaching? And maybe a little deeper question. What is going on when someone is preaching? This is actually a very difficult and very loaded question. If you were to come up to me and ask me, David, what do you do for a living? I would probably say, depending on my attitude, well, it's complicated. It's hard sometimes to understand what is preaching, but I think a good answer, a good place to start, is that it is bringing before people the words of God. But there's a layer to this. Because I think that preaching is actually speaking to the church the very words of God. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Both are important, both are necessary. I seek every time I preach to also teach, to give you, to equip you. But teaching is kind of saying, this is what this means, here's some tools, this is how we understand it. Preaching is where you get up and you say, this is what God has said. Over the years, many long years, many men have tried to put into words and thought the power behind preaching. In 1566, so we're talking a long time ago, a group of men put together what we call the Second Helvetic Confession. And when they put pen to paper, they were describing a whole bunch of things that they believe, but they wanted to make sure they described what it meant that the preacher spoke the Word of God. They said this: when the Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, that just means people ordained. They were fighting with Rome, and there were some big issues here. They want to make sure we have a clear definition of what a preacher is. But when a preacher, lawfully called, preaches, we believe that the very Word of God is preached and received by the faithful. This means they believed that when a preacher preached, he was speaking not his own words, but the very words of God. Lest we think they have a very high view of preachers, they must be some themselves. They were very careful to make sure that preachers did not get a big head. They continued. And now, the word itself is which is to be regarded, and not the minister who preaches. We don't regard the preacher, we regard the words. Why? Why don't we regard the preacher? Well, they explain. Who, although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God abides true and good. Put simply, this preacher is just a man. I am not God. Yet when we preach, insofar as we are faithful to what the written word of God proclaims, there is power and there is authority. This lies not in the one preaching. It does not come from me, but by the very words of God. Why do I bring this up? It's not because I want you to think better of me. It's because I believe the same authority that resides in the preaching of the word is the same authority that is given not just to preachers, but to all of us as we go and make disciples of all nations. Here's my heart. When we go and when we make disciples, church, it's not about us anyway. It's God who does the work. It is God who saves. It's the Spirit who brings conviction and illumination. It is Jesus in his person and in his work that offers the authority that backs up the gospel we preach. Church, as long as what you preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what you preach will go out with authority and power. His word will not return void. It's not on your own authority. The continuation of the authority of Jesus is this, that he has granted us the right, the privilege, the duty, and the opportunity to go out into the world with his authority and make disciples. Praise God for that wonderful, terrible, frightening, joyous, uplifting opportunity to be his servant. Church, as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I pray we would remember Who was this man who spoke these things to us? I said it when we started the series. Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. He thought this is good moral teaching. He did not know the source of Jesus' authority because he did not know the identity of Jesus. May we never forget. Church, as we hear the words of Jesus, though they can be familiar and dear and precious to us, let us never lose the sense of awe and wonder as we contemplate the authority of Jesus in church. As we go out into all the world and proclaim, this is what God has said to us, do so with authority, knowing that you stand not on your own feet, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Another day that you have made. Even as we think of all that that means, the sun rose because of your authority. The earth turns. We fly through space, all of this through the authority of you who set the universe into motion and who upholds it even to this day. God, thank you. Thank you that though we are small, you've set your love upon us. You've bought us with a great price. And God, we thank you. As we read in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. But now, by your authority, you have placed good works in our path that we may walk in them. Help us to be found faithful. And remind us gently, quickly, in small ways and in powerful ways, who you are, what you have done. God, we praise you and we thank you. Thank you for your Son. And it is in his most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen and amen.